You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Well, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4 now. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're talking about today serving in or serving and suffering. What's the relationship to that? I think it's very natural, and we've mentioned from time to time that our natural desire, our natural inclination is, if I have taken the step to follow Jesus, pat me on the back, and you know what? I'm a good person for doing that, smart for doing that, so surely God will bless me during this life and things will work out well for me. That would be a natural human conclusion. I love Jesus. Jesus loves me. Things are going to work out well. But what we find out is the opposite is true, or I should say modify it a little bit. Jesus does love you, and you're going to have a hard time. And I'm going to have a hard time. And further, when you have a hard time, you can't do what you want to do, which is to curl up in a ball and get into self-protect mode. You read these verses today, and it just says, yeah, you're going to have a hard time, and you still need to do what Jesus calls you to do. And that takes God's grace. And that's why somebody like Newton would say it's amazing grace, because it doesn't work unless God helps us, right? Every inclination about life going the wrong way is to fold down, fold in, fold up, and protect. And I do recognize today that as we talk about certain things, speaking generally from in front of an audience of any size, there are different things that we would need to work through, right? Besides just blanket statements like this that might make things come crystal clear. But generally speaking, the gist here again is saying God is calling you and me to not only deal with and understand what suffering is and its role in the Christian life, but also service in the midst of that. It's not easy, right? So we need God's help to even consider this rather hefty portion today. And we want to do it as well as we can. I want to make two basic assessments today for you, things for you to consider of. And the premise here at the beginning is, and maybe you and I need to talk about it another time, is you are going to have a hard time. Okay? So that's the premise I'm operating from. Suffering is a part of what your life will include. Nobody gets a pass on it, right? But when you and I face suffering, two things: think like Jesus and live for Jesus. And I tell you what, when I get in the middle of suffering, right, like this, and things are not going my way, what I want to do is curl up in a ball, go home. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But the first point here today, when facing suffering, the writer says, I want you to think like Jesus. It comes to us really in that first verse, right? He says, Christ suffers in the flesh. Arm yourself in the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Chop it off right there. Did you notice it said, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking? In this fourth chapter, Peter is using some unique terms that don't pop up in the New Testament very much. And that word, arm yourself, equip yourself, is a word that only Peter chooses to use. At least in the New Testament, right? And it's the idea of putting the equipment together to approach your problems the right way. You've got to think the right way. I'm pretty sure I've shared this illustration before, but it's a good one, so hang in with me. I was taking a nap, I think, a long time ago before we moved up here on the front couch one day. And some of the children were outside playing on the front porch. The idyllic life, right? Had finished supper, just want to close my eyes for a little bit. I think some of you are already smiling, so you know what's coming. Long story short, we lived near where the kids went to school, a couple blocks away, and some of the teachers lived nearby, and they may drive home or walk home. This day, one of the teachers, the music teacher, decides to walk home. Walks past our house, and there, two of my children, as I am in an altered condition, mental condition, I hear something like this: you're a fat pig. And thinking like, you know how parents, right? You with me? I want to sleep. I am asleep. That's a dream. That's my kid's voice. That's real. That doesn't sound like they're calling each other. You know what I mean? You can learn a lot, right? They're not talking to each other, and lo and behold, my kids were projecting across the street to a single, not fat, female teacher that you're a fat pig. And the point was, when I talked to the kids, because I'm a great counselor and father, the first thing you say in situations like that is, what do you think? No, I didn't. Okay, what's going on? What were you thinking? Now, we do know that the neurons are not all biffing at that age, right? Okay, so we give them some grace, right? And we work with them. I still wanted to pattern the fact that you don't make objective comments, so we arranged for the teacher to stop by the next day. We cleared everything up, right? But I think a question we have to ask ourselves sometimes when we're suffering is, what are you thinking? And for us as adults or Christians, you can't just say nothing. We are thinking something. We are treasuring something. And what Peter is going to tell us in the few verses, some observations for the first six verses is this. You and I have to think like Jesus. And so the first verse gives us a little thing. He says, since therefore, he reminded us and talked about what had gone on in the previous chapter. Remember in verse 18, over there, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, in other words, Christ took in his body, he took suffering in and dealt with it as a human being. If Christ dealt with that, guess what happens? You and I have to arm ourselves with the same kind of thinking. So the first thing that helps us think like Jesus or make it through suffering is this. Remember that Christ endured it as well. In other words, you're not alone. You're not the only one. So it ought to tell us something very quickly, that we can go to the one who knew about our weakness. He knows about suffering. One of the issues is we struggle in life. We think we're the only ones like this. And the scripture is going to say Jesus knows about that, right? So do you remember here, even when he talks about enduring suffering here, Jesus reveals himself on the Emmaus Road, Luke 24, and he is telling those people before he even reveals to them who he is, because they haven't seen it yet, he's saying this. Christ is saying this to people who don't figure him out yet. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Christ endured suffering. A second thing that will help us think like Jesus and have the right kind of things is understanding Christ endured suffering. A second thing, the goal for your life, the goal is God's will for your life. You know what I have? I have my will for my life. Right? So the second verse, as you read earlier in our scripture lessons, we no longer live for the flesh or in the human passions, but we are now living for the will of God. If you are going to think like Jesus and operate, you've got to be thinking, what's God's idea here? What's God's got his plan in this? What is his goal for all this? We all have our own goals for what we want to accomplish, and that's where we get into trouble. But God is the goal. God's will is the guide. Remember, Christ then goes into the garden. We reference this often. But here he is praying in Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus, fully God and fully man, was struggling with God's will. And he had to surrender. And the point is, if we're going to handle suffering right, we've got to look not first of all at Christ who went through it. We're not greater than our master. We're going to endure it. But also, hey, what is God's will here? God's got a plan. Christ had to submit to it, so do you and I. A third thing, we got to remember that suffering actually is to be expected, and I referenced this already. So real briefly, if you look at verses 3 and 4, it reads this way. Here's what happens when some of these people, we learn a little bit more about Peter's audience, most likely primarily pagan or non-Jewish, right? Because he lists things like idolatry. The Jews would think, we're not idolaters, we're all this. And he lists all these practices that, of course, Jews could participate in, but were definitely hallmarks of pagan society. And basically, you don't need me to identify all the specifics of all that. You got to study Bible, you can get into the nuance of that. But it's all the party, carousing, live-for-now culture that we understand today, right? And the point was, when these people came out of that, it would be easy for them to think, hey, God, look at how good I'm doing. I'm not like these other people. Then why do I have to deal with X, Y, or Z, right? But Christ said, well, actually, you've chosen to follow me, and that's wonderful, and I love you, right? I'm making things up that's not actually specifically said in the Bible. Christ loves us. He calls us to follow him. And he says, these people are going to live for their passions. Now you're living for the will of God. Oh, and by the way, verses 3 and 4, they're going to malign you. They're going to say, why wouldn't you be a part of all this fun that we're having? Why not? You are, and then you can fill in the blank. Again, when you get to this, you can see some parallels to what Christ endured, because that word malign in our text today is translated differently, but its root word is blaspheme. And what happens here is Christ, as he's suffering at the hands of man, they are reviling and blaspheming him for doing what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to go to the cross. That was his mission. And the point again here is, don't be surprised, and we can even cheat from next week's text. Don't be surprised concerning the fiery trial that's going to find you, if you could say. You're going to experience it. Suffering is the norm. Any type of reprieve from that is an extra gift of God's kindness and grace, or evidence that we're not pursuing the path that God calls us on. A fourth thing, and coming up in verses 5 and 6, where some of this understanding is a little rough. If I'm going to think like Jesus, it helps me to remember he endured suffering. God's will is my goal. I should expect to suffer, not be surprised by it, but also here in verses 5 and 6, God actually is the final judge of all men. And let me just help you a little bit with these verses as it takes. It says, "Don't when they malign you, but they will give account, verse 5, to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." And the point is, that means both ways, right? God is assessing those who are physically alive and those who have already passed away. But Peter, in this context, is also referencing those who have come to spiritual life and those who are spiritually dead. All right? So he says, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead physically, but had believed the gospel, that though judged in the flesh, everybody dies because of sin falling upon mankind." Everybody dies physically, that those judged in the flesh, the way people are, everybody's going to die, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. They're spiritually alive. So Peter, again, as we're learning through this whole thing, is if you're going to make sense of now, you've got to anchor yourself in what is certain in the future. And in that sense, the way we say future is primarily because we're talking about who God is. And my understanding and certainty of who God is begins to inform how I even approach or interact with suffering. So many things there. But if you didn't get all the details there, or you studied, you thought, I think this might actually be a little more tight here. I want you to really understand in verse 1 this thing. Arm yourself with this type of thinking. You see, the war is right here. Remember, God will judge everybody, the good and the bad, the spiritually alive and the spiritually dead. The suffering that's in view here isn't just being mistreated. It has the idea of being mistreated even though I've done the right thing. We made that clear in times past. That gets really dicey, right? God is not unrighteous, and at some point he'll bring every work of mankind into judgment, regardless of their relationship to Christ. So the question comes to us again as we close this first section. What are you thinking about? Is it possible that some of us here today have actually misunderstood what following Jesus means? And in fact, we've followed Jesus for a version of a golden ticket to get out of trouble? That is a very natural, easy way for religious hucksters to build a crowd. Look, you come to me and all your problems are gone. But that's not Jesus, and we don't need to emphasize the negative to the point that there's no joy or a relationship or purpose in following Jesus. But it's not just give God your life and he'll give you all your American dream, right? Do you and I realize that it's through suffering that the areas of our character that are deficient are actually exposed? I mean, we learn more, right, from failure than from success. We learn more from hardship than we do from ease. Can you see that God uses suffering as a way of exposing our character, the things that need to be changed? You know, recognize when you're experiencing no's and reversals and things being taken out of our control, that there's something going on in our heart that God wants to touch? Do you realize that God uses the problems and the suffering of Christians to actually be a beacon of hope and light to other people who don't know how to make sense of life's problems? So you go through there with the Good Shepherd so that somebody else can see a beacon of light when they're struggling. Christians, the battle begins in our mind. Who you are as a person today and where you're at in life can be traced to the choices you have made up to this point, which can be traced to the core values that you really treasure in your mind. And guess what God is doing to all of us? He's opening up the things that we really value. And over time, because he's committed to make us look like Jesus Christ, he's adding sometimes pressure. I don't know exactly. I'm not God, right? He's taking away things. He's adding things. He's saying yes over here and no over here. He's opening up doors and he's closing doors. He's doing all this kind of stuff because he is committed to helping you look like the Lord. So it would be natural to curl up and say, I didn't get what I want, so I'm going to make these kinds of decisions. I'm going to go who do this, and I'm not going to church anymore, and all this kind of, I'm not going to serve anymore. I'm not going to do this anymore. Well, there may be a couple things going on there, but one of the things you want to ask yourself before you talk to anybody else is, what are you really treasuring and valuing in your mind? What are you and I thinking about? So when you face suffering, you and I have been called to think like Jesus. We sketched those out briefly. Second thing this morning, when facing suffering, not only think like Jesus, but live for Jesus. You know what happens a lot of times when we're going through dark waters? We just don't even know what to think. When people, we want to talk to somebody, we end up saying things like, I just don't know. I don't know, right? Here's your lifeline. In small, tiny ways, live for Jesus. In whatever way he shows you can, whatever that means. Maybe sometimes you're just smiling instead of frowning at somebody. And maybe it's you're listening rather than walking away. However small or insignificant it can be, when suffering, when facing suffering and all the pain and trouble of life, we're still called to live for Jesus. So in our time in 1 Peter, again, we notice how easy it is for suffering and pain to turn us inward, right? Suffering and pain naturally drives us to protect, to deflect, to avoid, to preserve ourselves or those that we have relationships with. But the gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to instead walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So notice in this passage the public and personal exhortations that Peter directs us to. So first of all, when we face suffering, look at the personal instructions here. You notice verse 7 with me? The end of all things is at hand. So, please understand today that the end times, Peter lived in the end times, right? So again, I always say this whenever I come to this, there can be an excessive gloom and doom about today, right? Well, right now you see here that Peter said it was the end is at hand. The point is, we teach that God could return at any time, right? There are ups and downs, goods and bads in the history of life or in the societies in which we live. But really, when Peter's writing, that was the last days. There was nothing holding the Lord from coming back. He refrained for reasons he hasn't told us. But the end of all things is at hand. So, because God is coming back, Christ is coming back soon, you be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. How interesting. Personally and privately, we are to have the right responses in the midst of suffering. We're to have self-control, to be sober-minded. Let's talk about that for a second. Have you ever heard of stress eating? Got an amen from Caleb on that one. Yeah, that's great. Yeah. Cue the music. Great. Yeah, right? Confession? The holidays were great. Can you tell? Okay. Doritos were brought into the house. I hate them. They must not come into the house. All right? That's my go-to thing. I don't know what it is, but I can. Kirsten just kind of looks at me. She's like, would you stop? And then she's like, I don't want to be a nag, but what are you doing? They're good. Then it's not just one at a time. You know, it's like get three or four and just kind of. All right. Too much information. Stress eating, right? We tend to lose control in areas of our lives when we experience a negative or another area of our lives is out of control. So we go from a no to a yes. And in some cases, if I'm getting a no over here, well, at least Doritos won't turn me down, right? And then we eat them. Something like that. I don't know if I was under stress or just enjoying Doritos, but I mean, I'm just trying to point the finger at me first, right? So, but the point is here, self-control is huge. I think the biggest thing in parenting, especially, I don't know, I just think about guys, is my mission for raising my boys is for them to have the ability to say no to themselves. It's huge. In other words, so we parents and families have to figure out what they're going to do with digital forms of distraction and usage and all this kind of stuff. But the goal in all that is not just to merely conform them to something like this, but to teach them to say, I will turn this thing off because it's not good for me. They're learning self-control. I will say, I don't need to play this many games or something like this. Learning self-control. I will say, I will only eat one handful of Doritos. Self-control. Two or three handfuls of Doritos is self-control still, I think. You see what I'm saying? But Peter is recognizing when you and I face suffering, we may have a good facade in one way, but probably in personal, there's some areas that are going out of control. See, because when we're getting rejected in one way, guess what? We turn to someplace for approval, and often it's not God, and what that ends up becoming is sin. We get into doo-doo that we don't need to be involved in. You and I have to maintain God's expectations about what we say yes and no to in our lives. The second thing here he says is you have to be sober-minded. And here he's referring to being cautious in your evaluations. Think about how many things pop in and out of your mind when you've been rejected. Think about how many things pop in and out of your mind when you don't get what you want. Think about how many things are grinding through your mind when life has continued to just turn in a way you think it's hopeless. What's the point? We lash out a lot of times in our minds. We sometimes write in a journal. We may say something to somebody else. We do a lot of things that reflect not really a cautious evaluation of the situation. We're kind of upset and we're hurting and there's a lot of stuff that and pain that's coming out of us. And Peter is saying, look, people, when you're facing suffering, if you're going to be like Jesus, you got to still say no to yourself and still go to the cross and do what he says, right? You have to be cautious in your evaluation. Be careful. Why? In this case, it's interesting. He says, it affects your prayers. You know, I wonder, even in our prayer time, if we would be served, according to this text, we would be, to take some time to observe how well I'm self-controlled in my person, personally, how well I am cautious in the way I evaluate things, because it references this in that verse, for the sake of your prayers. We don't have time to get into this, but the point is, if you and I are just ranting in prayers, God's got something more than hearing your rant. It is for the sake of your prayers. Is it possible that the way we pray is more of a complaint? Is it possible that the way we pray is more of a venting of our frustration? Since nobody else will listen to me, I'll talk to God. And God actually has got a different plan in prayer other than you just dumping something on him. Maybe something to think about. Instead of reacting to what's going around us. We need to be turning toward people, listening to people, evaluating what they say and assessing how they're thinking, asking questions, attempting to put ourselves in their situation. That gives us an idea of how to be cautious in our evaluation of things. So those are some personal observation that comes to us that we need to embrace if we're going to still serve in the time of suffering here that we have. We've got to start in our mind and we move to our hands and our feet, our lives, right? Personally and privately, self-controlled and sober-minded, cautiously evaluating what's going on around us, thoughtful, prayerful. But then publicly, it gets real clear, right? And it moves on and tells us here in the 8th verse, above all, highlighting out of all these things, it doesn't mean you stop doing the other things, but here's where it starts. The locus, the center of the whole thing here is keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This cannot be misunderstood to say that if something requires consequences, that we lovingly ignore them. But it's a lot of the interpersonal things when people are having a grumpy day or something like this. We're trying to understand, well, they might have a migraine or they may be dealing with something at work, and you're just not pouncing on people. You're trying everything you can do to keep the peace, right? But it says that we are to love earnestly one another. And again, when we think about living for Jesus, you know, this word earnestly, again, was only used by Peter. Specifically, this form of it, but the core word is only used one other time in the New Testament, and guess what? Where it's at? It's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And guess what Jesus was doing? He was praying to the Father, and our translation reads like this: as he was praying, his sweat became like great drops of blood. That kind of earnestness. And we have that picture of Christ in agony, pouring out his soul and his entire focus to God, that something would pass from him. Peter uses that same intensity and says, you and I are to love one another with that kind of focus and intensity. How easy it is to like each other instead. How easy it is to just endure one another instead, right? How easy it is to justify ignoring somebody instead. Maybe we even think pharisaically, I didn't do anything wrong to him. Because again, Christianity isn't about avoiding just wrongs. It's the active pursuit of what God says. And when we sit down and look at this thing, love one another earnestly, what? Above all, keep on loving one another earnestly, since this is what's going to cover up all the bumps. Guess what happens when a bunch of Christians get together? We're going to knock heads. We're going to hurt each other's feelings, right? Why? That's who we are. We're sinners. What's going to keep the glue? Love. What's going to keep it together? Doesn't mean we don't ever talk to somebody if we just perpetually just blow each other up. No. But as much as we can, we're trying to cover and assume, well, they're just, it's just give another chance, you know, something like that. That's what Jesus did. That's what Peter calls us to. The next thing, it's a radical thing for us to think about loving the way Jesus is, but look at this, showing hospitality. This is talking about when it shows up in the pastoral qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, sometimes translated being fond of guests. It's having a heart for the outsider. It's paying attention to people that are not connected. It's assuming the risks. Remember, these are people in the 4th chapter of Peter who are on the outside of culture, who in some cases are experiencing most likely some sporadic treatment, not necessarily Nero-like dominion and hunted down and being killed, although that's churning. But they're on the outside, and they're obviously, from this text, being maligned. They're being ridiculed and made fun of. And even in that sense aside, when people would come to or from, if they didn't know, to stay in an inn back then was a dicey proposition. Wasn't a good place to be. And here's what the Lord is saying. Open up your lives and your homes to people. Be hospitable to them. Yeah. got to work it out. But yeah, that's what the Bible says. And he knew about where you live and where I live in the 21st century. We tend to think this way: well, I don't have enough money to host somebody. Is that about you or about obeying? We think, I don't know how to cook. Again, is that you, or does that say give you an out for showing hospitality? You say, I don't have a nice place. I don't know the person well enough. And those all seem to have some validity, and maybe we got to redo our thinking on some of this. But sometimes when we think about this thing, really at our heart level, what we find out is we're actually fond of our consistent schedule, our serenity. Nobody's going to mess with me, right? Our favorite TV program. The personal interests that have to bow out to living like Jesus, which is to open your lives to people, their schedules, their plans, their problems. I mean, Peter is telling this to people who have enough on their plate already. He's saying, love earnestly, show hospitality, be self-controlled, be sober-minded, right? Back in 1992, James Carville was a strategist for Bill Clinton's presidential campaign, and he apparently is the one that coined the phrase, the economy, stupid, which was changed to, it's the economy, stupid. Apparently, that comment was directed from the strategist to the campaign staff to keep the main message in front of their staff, which worked. He won, right? Remember what to focus on. In this case, if we could borrow that, Peter is essentially stressing here, it's people. I didn't say it. Brothers and sisters, it's people, right? It's not the other stuff that's easy. There are so many things that don't yell at you that you can fix because they're inanimate. And we need to fix things, right? Well, Peter is saying, show hospitality. Just real quick this morning, he spent some time saying, love earnestly, show hospitality. And this is all coming with a commitment to serve each other. It's the word diakonos again, right? It's the one who waits on table. It's, oh, you're sitting down, I'm not. You need something, I get it for you. What do you need? Can I get it for you? I serve you. What's best for you, right? And here, in these verses here, he just says this, we're to show hospitality without grumbling, as each has received a gift. By the way, just stop there for a second. If you don't, I could say it this way, this is the mean way. If you don't have a gift, then you're not a believer. That's a really nasty way to say it, right? But every believer has something they can do, right? Because even if you don't feel good at it, you can just serve. You can just serve. Find the lowest place and sign up. Nobody's arguing over it, right? The end of all things is at hand, he says. So moving down here, he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve yourself? No. Quick question. Do we serve God for what we get out of it? Or for a bigger mission? You find out when you don't get what you want, whether or not that's the case, right? Serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Guess what God does in so many ways? As we commit to serving in areas, even if we feel a little intimidated by, not sure how to do, we see God's variety of grace being on display in our lives. We're stewards of that grace that is sufficient for every situation. And so he moves on and says, whoever speaks, speaks as the oracles of God. In other words, you might have the ability, you say, I actually like to talk. Praise God. Now we have to say the right things. That was my problem, right? My mouth was flapping all the time. I also got to know Zest Soap pretty well, too, from time to time as a kid. Saying the right things, right? Speaking God's word, God's truth. Whoever serves is one who stirs by the strength that God supplies. Oh, by the way, you say, I can't do that. And there may be certain things that you physically can't do and God doesn't want you to do. But did you know that God supplies strength to do whatever he calls you to do? He gives strength that supplies so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Serving each other with your words and your deeds, that's all we can say. We got to get after it. We have to have a heart of love. have to be a willingness to let God define our friend group, which is called people. All of them. God's got a heart of love for his creation, all of them. And we need to reflect the same thing, regardless if they threaten us, look threatening to us, respond to us, or react against us. Loving earnestly, showing hospitality, and getting after it, serving one another with what I say and what I do, words and deeds. And the goal here in verse 11, that in everything God may be glorified. This is what glorifies God, thinking and living like Jesus. Yep, in the middle of things going backwards and dealing with suffering. Again, let me remind you and me, there are things about your character that can only be developed by through suffering. There is a display of the gospel that only comes through suffering. Some of you know that I'm coaching a middle school basketball team right now, having a good time. Kids are average kids, right? Like an average team is all I mean. They're all exceptional. But you know, just average kind of middle school team. We get to practice twice a week. And you know, come in and have, other than the fact that I played a lot, I never went to coaching school. I'm a volunteer. So, you know, since you don't know much, you try to make things act like you know a little bit more, right? Try not to do that. You come into practice and you're real serious. We want to go undefeated this season. Wrong goal. But you see the kids bouncing around and they've got some time to warm up. And, you know, none of these kids in sixth and seventh grade are stretching on their own. They're not practicing their form. They're not partner passing with one another, working on the. They're not. You know what they're doing? They're chucking half-court shots. They're trying to block each other. They have an adjustable rim in one corner of the gym. And what are they doing? They're all running off the wall and trying to dunk. I can't believe it. Well, of course, that's my issue to work through, right? Got to know where they're at and help them grow. But so we get into practice then, right? And what do kids want to do when they play sports? We all want to either score goals, block shots, or I don't know about that as much, shoot baskets. We all like to do that. Everybody wants to dunk and shoot in basketball. Of course, it's fun. But the reckoning comes when you want to build a team. You know that there is these famous words, everybody on the line. And whether you played basketball or a different sport, you know what's coming, right? Down and back, go. Come on, so-and-so, make it look like you're running. Down and back, down and back, down and back, go. And we run them, and we run them. And they're heaving. I haven't had anybody heave, but no expectoration here. But they're heaving, heavy breathing, sweating. 10-second break, go again. Okay, we run them some more. Bring a kid out to the free throw line. If you hit it, we're done. Come on, hit the shot. Brick, get on the line. Go again. Go again. The point is, there's many parts to practice that are painful. But you know, in a certain tournament game, since Daryl's not here today, he's at the youth retreat, I can use him and not embarrass the fire out of him. But you come down to a game where you had a lead, and all of a sudden you're losing that lead, and another one of our fine players fouls out, and in the last second of the game, we get the ball, come off two screens, Daryl has the ball, jacks up a three-pointer, we're down two, goes right through the net, the place explodes. Now, I do recognize a blind squirrel will find a nut every once in a while, but the point I'm trying to drive at is, without a lot of work, we probably wouldn't have been in a position to make a last-second shot for a win. So you got to embrace suffering. You got to be okay with no. You got to be okay with maybe nothing. You got to be okay with wait. You got to be okay with things not going the way you planned. And that's just the start. And in the meantime, what God's doing is he's sifting through your thinking. And so Peter gave us a few more things to think about. Am I really thinking about suffering the right way? Am I thinking about myself? Am I thinking about Christ? And he's telling us, you got to think like Jesus. And then, oh yeah, while I'm doing this, I don't have time to take off and say, well, I'm just not going to serve anymore. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm too busy. I'm too hurting. I'm too this, too that. Actually, he still calls us, love earnestly, show hospitality, serve one another, be sober-minded, be self-controlled. You see, this is why you will only get there by the grace of God, and me too. That's the only way it works. But verse 11 tells us this. In order that everything, in everything, God may be glorified, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that's what tugs me out of it, right? Because I still got a few things I want to talk about, my suffering I shouldn't have to deal with. But when I can finally look at it, you know what is important to me and to you? To him, to God be glory and dominion forever and ever. That gets my eyes up here again. Oh, I want to glorify him. Then what he does is he starts helping me work through the other deal. The end of the whole thing, why we're going through this, is we're on a path of suffering that mirrors Christ's path of suffering, which was a way down, but ultimately leads to a place of exaltation. So the point is, you get to glory on a path of suffering. That's the norm for Christianity. And so, some of you maybe remember this old, I don't know if this was in the Great Hymns of the Faith or not. Do you remember this old hymn text? When all my labors and trials are over, and I'm safe on the beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. Then the chorus used to kind of come back and forth between guys and girls, right? Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me, when by his grace I shall look on his face. That will be glory for me. Then I can do it. So Peter says, yep, serve while you're suffering. Think right. God will help you to live for the Lord during that tough time. Thank you, Jesus, for our time together today. And thank you for your words. There's a lot there that we didn't talk about. But I pray, dear God, as we move forward, we'd catch the gist here. We got to start thinking the right way. We have to arm ourselves with the right kind of truth. Christ dealt with suffering. We're going to deal with suffering. You'll judge everything correctly. You've called us to endure, to embrace it. It's normative. And I pray, dear God, among those things, that we would then, from that position, have the strength, the grace, to be able to carry on and to not just exist, not just to be, but to earnestly love and be hospitable and actively serving one another in words and deeds. God, help us to do that. And as we sing a song in closing, hear our prayer and our confession in what we sing, that this is what we want to do for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.